Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews as he continues a journey through Luke's orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church of the King strives for biblical worship, which views the Lord's Day as the time when God meets his people to renew his covenant with them. Covenant renewal is characterized by God's calling us to worship, a time for the confession of our sins, the hearing of God's forgiveness based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, the new life in his resurrection, presenting our offerings, approaching the throne of grace in prayer, and his teaching us from the Word of God. Now, here's Pastor Stu.
To Satan's temptation of our Lord. This morning, however, we must remember once again the important lesson that we focused on last week. Luke begins and ends this account with a clear indication or a clear statement that Jesus was filled and led by the Holy Spirit, as we must in our Christian life. So with that in mind, what we're going to do this morning is consider three very simple questions. How did Satan tempt our Lord? How did Jesus respond to each of these temptations? And of course, what is the lesson for it for us today? Now, Satan's first temptation was really very similar to what he used in the garden, where he came deceptively to Eve saying, "Hast God said?" Casting that ever clever pit of doubt in what should have been a sure thing. He said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." He uses a clever ploy, appealing to pride, while Jesus is in a weakened state. He says, "Prove that you are the Son of God. Command this stone. Show us your power. And at the same time, you'll get to satisfy your hunger." The next temptation that Satan brings to our Lord is the simple ploy that he has used down through the ages to deceive the nations. Power. Power and pride. What took down King Nebuchadnezzar? He took Christ, took him to a mountain, and in a moment of time showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now this should remind us from last week that Satan is one powerful foe. We don't understand all of his power, but things like this give us a real indication of what he is capable of doing. And he takes Jesus up and he shows him all these kingdoms and all this power, and he says, "All this authority I will give to you. Sell your soul and you will have all your earthly delights fulfilled." That's a theme that Hollywood loves to use over and over again. And even in Hollywood, it usually goes very poorly. In this case, it would have actually meant that the great prize for Satan would have been the destruction of God's great plan of salvation. The third temptation is in many ways the most deceptive of all. Satan himself quotes Scripture. He quotes it accurately and he quotes it in context. It was from Psalm 91 verse 11 and 12 where we read, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." You see, what Satan was doing here was asking Jesus to commit the sin of presumption. He wasn't asking him to violate, technically, anything that's in the Scriptures, even asking him to call upon a promise of Scripture, but in the wrong way. To say that God looks after me and cares about me, and that I'm in his hands, and no one can snatch him out of my hands, are promises that I can claim. But if I do it as I go into a nudist bar, that's probably not a good thing to be doing. And that's what Satan is asking him to do here, something obviously that has taken down many great Christian saints throughout the years, the sin of presumption. So those are the three temptations. The important question is, how did Jesus, as the Son of Man, being tempted now in the wilderness, answer these? Well, I hope you noticed, it was always with Scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written again. Using, as we read this morning from Ephesians, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Jesus answers the challenge to make bread with man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. But you see, if you think about what we read in Ephesians, the sword of the Spirit is not just an isolated weapon that we pick up and use when it's convenient. It is part of the whole armor of God, which is what Paul told us we need to put on. It included the helmet of salvation, the gospel of peace, the faith that is a gift from God. It included the entire context of the Christian life and the Word of God being used as the offensive weapon, as Jesus did. And an illustration of this is pretty clear if we look at the context of the verse that Jesus quoted. He didn't just think, well, now what would be a clever verse to use against Satan here? He knew his Bible, and he used the verse that applied in totality to that situation. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where we read this. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. Now we see there an awful stress on obedience. We see God's care over His people even in times of distress. And I think we can be pretty sure that Jesus pondered this part of Deuteronomy as He was out for His 40 days. Like we talked about last week, God often set His saints apart for that period of time. With the case of Israel as a nation, it was 40 years. And then we come to the context of the actual quote. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. See, the issue was not bread to eat to satisfy hunger. The manna did that. The issue was God convincing His people, and Jesus confirming in His response here that He is dependent for His entire life and His entire ministry, as we are, on God and His sovereign control and provision over our lives. That is what Jesus was doing with the Word of God, quoting it in context, in the Spirit, so that it was effective. So, we see Satan turning in the second temptation to one of power, offering all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus will simply worship Him. And again, Jesus rebukes Satan and quotes the Word of God in all of its power, saying, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Boy, how often we need to quote those words as Satan tempts us with pride and power. He takes him right to the greatest of the commands and says, "You shall worship the Lord our God only." Now, before I move on to the third temptation, I think it's important that we take just a moment to notice what Jesus did not do when faced with these first two temptations. We see clearly what He did. He used the sword of the Spirit, the power of the Word of God, to confront and answer Satan. But there's some things He did not do that will teach us some lessons, especially as we move into the modern examples of next week. In the first case, Jesus did not get into a debate about whether He really was the Son of God. He didn't take up that challenge. That was one of the mistakes that Eve made when she faced the early temptation. She immediately started to explain what God meant, that He only had one tree that we couldn't eat, and we couldn't touch it, which was something she added to the Word of God. So it's an important lesson that we watch carefully how Jesus handles this. Nor did He point out that He really did have the power to turn the stone into bread, or even a nice ribeye steak, if that's how He wanted to get something to eat. There was no question that Jesus had that power, but He did not rise up and debate that, or confront Satan with that truth. And in the second case, Jesus did not question whether, and this has caused a lot of confusion down through the ages when we don't think about this properly, he didn't question the authority that Satan claimed to have. Satan claimed that everything that Jesus was looking at had been given to him and that he had the right and the ability to give it to someone else. And it would have been oh so easy for Jesus to have confronted Satan at that point as the false pretender he was. I mean, we saw that last week from the book of Job, that he had to have anything he had given to him by God. What Satan is really doing at this point is acting like the spoiled child who steals the keys to the family car and then goes off offering it to someone else that, you know, to go take a spin. You know, take a nice joyride in my car. It's not his car, he stole the keys. And that's exactly the position that Satan is in, but that is not something that Jesus taught or chose to debate at that point. And we're going to see that that's quite important as we move into some of the lessons for next week. We have to be careful how we confront the enemy and use the weapons and the wisdom that God gives it. So with that, finally we see the subtlety of Satan at its highest in the third temptation. He quotes the Word of God itself. You know, maybe he figured that if he actually quoted Scripture, then Jesus wouldn't be able to use the sword of the Spirit against that. But that's exactly what Christ does, saying, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Don't take Scripture out of context. As you go through life, you only have to spend a few minutes with a member of the Jehovah Witnesses or a Mormon to know that Satan and his disciples know their Bibles very well. They can quote verses, they can tie uninformed Christians up in knots in a matter of minutes. But what we have to remember, even as we're listening to it, is that they are not filled with the Holy Spirit. They are not led by the Holy Spirit. And thus, from their lips, just as from the lips of Satan here, it is no different than quoting from any other book. Satan might well have said, "Plato hath said," as to say the Bible says, because it's being spoken in unbelief. So, we really have a pretty simple lesson to learn this morning. The Word of God is our most effective weapon against the enemy of our faith. It is also the best defense that we have against our other enemies of the world and the flesh. As Paul drives home in the book of Hebrews, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's the power that we have. And Satan understands that we have that power, and that's why we see the Word of God attacked over and over and over again. We learn from the parable of the sower that Satan would come and snatch it from the path or choke it with weeds and rocks. He works overtime to keep the Word of God from being effective in our life. Down through church history, we've seen popes who've tried to hide it from the people. Various cults that we've discussed this morning obfuscate the truth or twist it beyond any recognizable meaning in the Scriptures. All of these attacks are ongoing. But what we need to weigh in our hearts this morning is the fact that the saddest of all the attacks, and perhaps in America the most effective that Satan has waged, would be for us to not avail ourselves of the richness and strength of the Word of God when it is so abundantly available to us. So it comes down to asking some really simple questions. And these are important for our covenant children as they grow and learn and they're discipled. These are the questions that we have to keep in front of their eyes and keep them wrestling with. Do we love our Bibles? You know, we put it right here in the center every Lord's Day. I'm sure we all have some in our homes. But you see, when we ask that question, the generation of my parents, the answer was always, of course. We have a beautiful family edition. We've written all of the deaths and marriages in it. We keep it right on the coffee table. We have pictures. But you see, having the Bible on the coffee table, even a very nice edition, is not enough. The question that that generation had to wrestle with, and a question that I think we certainly have wrestled with here at Church of the King, is do we read our Bibles? And Lord willing, the answer from all of us is yes. But you see, if we probe just a little bit deeper, we know that even that has to be answered properly. Do we read our Bibles? Well, if it's just simply a routine, if it's something that we, I come on Sundays and we read a lot of Scripture in the order of worship, so yeah, I read my Bible. Or I follow the calendar, which is a great blessing, and I read through the Psalms and the Proverbs, and I even throw in another chapter. I do that every morning. But if it's just routine, if we only do it so we can tell the other Christian friends that we have that we do it, that's not enough. You see, because what Paul tells us is that we have to study to show ourselves approved. We have to be serious about how we approach the Bible. We need to look at that 8th chapter of Deuteronomy and understand why Jesus used that verse in the context of answering Satan. Those are things that are important for us to know. So simple head knowledge is not enough. Having a certain number of verses memorized, having certain catechisms memorized, understanding systematic theology, those are all good things, but they're not enough if we're going to lead vibrant Christian lives. The question that we have to drive ourselves to is, do we move on from the milk of the Word, from the simple doctrines that even a child can learn, to the maturity and the wisdom that the Bible offers? And you see, as good Americans, we would answer that and say, oh, you bet. I just buy bigger books. And I get more studies. And I memorize more. It's not head knowledge that the Bible commands us to do there. You see, if we're going to move on from the milk of the Word, if we're going to move on to the maturity and wisdom that God offers us from His book, we have to be ready and willing to answer the most simple question. Do we obey the Bible? God's not going to ask us, what did you know? He's going to ask us, what did you do? Jesus put it simply. He said, if you love me. I bet if I had a show of hands, how many of you love Jesus? Okay. I figured. It's unanimous. If you love me. Children, can you finish that one? Keep my commandments. Pretty simple, but profound. That's why the stress on being filled and led by the Spirit is so important. That's the only way we can do that. If we set out in the power of the flesh to obey Jesus, then we're no better off than those Jewish exorcists. The spirits and the world and our own flesh are going to have a heyday, and we're going to run out of the room wounded and naked. If we want to obey, if we want to show Jesus that we love Him, then we have to be desired, as Jesus was, to be filled and to be led by His Holy Spirit. That's the only way that we can do it. So how serious should we be about this? We know from last week that Satan wants to sift us like he did Peter. He's out to get us. Our flesh longs to once again wallow in the mud of sin that we've been delivered with. And we put up with that our entire lives, even as Christians. The world attacks our faith on all fronts. That should remind us to be serious. It's very serious. And we, as the people of God, need to be serious. Jesus quoted Scripture each and every time to confront Satan with his temptations. We have to be prepared to bring the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, to bear on all of these attacks that we have in our lives. And we need to learn to do it just as Jesus did. All of the quotations that Jesus used against Satan came from a single book in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, two of them came from the same chapter. Jesus, as the Son of God, as the one who grew and matured as the Son of Man, as we've seen working our way through the Gospel of Luke, knew His Scriptures. How dare we think that we can or should do any less? The Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, used the Bible, used the book of Deuteronomy to confront Satan. Now that sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, which Jesus knew so well, I think will be a good place for us to close this morning as we wrestle with how serious we are about using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, using it in our lives and in the lives of our children and grandchildren. I want us to just let the mind's eye hear the Word of God and listen carefully as Moses challenges and encourages the people of God as they're about to enter the Promised Land, which is the promise and the picture in the Old Testament of the New Jerusalem and the New Heavens and the Church Age. He encourages and challenges the people of God, and as we hear that, let it sink down deep into our hearts, and then let us sing together our hymn of response. The Son of God goes forth to war. And it's an interesting hymn because it challenges us to follow in His train, to follow in the train of faithful saints, which I would hope and pray would be the desire of each and every one of us. Deuteronomy. I'm going to begin at verse 1 of chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God and keep all of His commandments and His statutes which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. If you love me, keep my commandments, is what God is saying here. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as spotless before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. May it never be so with us. Let us boldly sing and commit to being those saints who follow in His train. Let us rise and sing our hymn of response, The Son of God Goes Forth to War.
Thank you for listening to Pastor John Stews of Church of the King. Join us next week at the same time as the journey through Luke's orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ continues. You're invited to join us for Sunday worship at 11 o'clock, where biblical worship is characterized by the active and vigorous participation of the entire congregation. Church of the King is a pro-life, pro-family church where all baptized children participate in worship, including the Lord's table, on a weekly basis. To learn more or to hear this message in its entirety, visit orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.